Heavenly Father, every good and every perfect gift comes from you. And so we, Lord, acknowledge that this gathering is a good and perfect gift from you. Your church, the Word, the Holy Spirit, everything, God, you've given us every good and perfect gift. May we enjoy it, and may we also make use of it. As we're blessed, may we be a blessing. And if there's a challenge to be had today, may we count it a tender mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Revelation of Jesus, part 11. So I've been considering qualities that Jesus demonstrated. Today's quality is obvious. It's so obvious that we might even tend to overlook it. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And one thing that was apparent about Jesus was his commitment level. And how important is commitment, by the way? Thinking about committed people. Now, I know there's the negative side. Someone has to be committed because they're crazy, but I'm not talking about that at all today. I'm talking about commitment in a very positive sense. And commitment is absolutely vital for a good life, for health, for things to work right. It is a pillar of life. And the when it's absent, a sickly condition, certainly not an abundant life, is the situation. So it's foundational in so many different ways to be committed, reliable, consistent, long-term, all-in, ongoing. Think about intellectually. A person that is committed to learning, they will be much more intellectually healthy versus somebody that is not committed to learning or experiencing new things. Emotionally, how important is commitment in terms of emotional health? I mean, just think about children, and if they have committed parents, if they have two parents, they're already ahead. And then if those parents are committed and they have a pretty healthy relationship, how that affects the emotional health of a child. And speaking of that, relational health. Where there's commitment, there's the ability to have a good, strong relationship. And where there's a lack of commitment, relationships eventually break down. Societally, a society strength is in large part based upon commitment. Can people keep promises? And of course, a society is composed of a bunch of smaller societies called families. So if there's commitment in marriages, if families are strong, a society will, by extension, be stronger. And so, obviously, in today's world, there is not an abundance of commitment. That's evident. There's actually a commitment scarcity in our day and age. And even economically speaking or financially speaking, where there's commitment to work hard, commitment to keep your word and contracts and to follow through, then an economy can actually be healthy and thrive. And when there's the opposite of that, economies inevitably break down. And so the lack of commitment contributes to diseased conditions in all of these areas, intellectually, emotionally, relationally, societally, economically. It is essential. And as I said, today's world, there's such a lack of commitment. I mean, you've probably heard back in the day where people made agreements with the shaking of hand, and it was a done deal. Now you got to have a 100-page contract and a microscope to read all the fine print. It's sad because there's such a lack of commitment. In fact, there are terms now that I didn't realize existed about the lack of commitment. Of course, they're given a little psychological cover. There is a commitment phobia. Have you heard of a commitment phobia? And so instead of calling it what it is, someone failing to follow through and to be in for the long haul, they can now be labeled, well, they have a commitment phobia. And so that's why they broke their word. That's why they didn't follow through. That's why they didn't show up at the time they said they'd show up. Commitment phobia. And it's sad that it's so common that now there has had to be an excuse or a psychological label made for it. You know, when we think about the peculiar nature of our nation, the United States of America, if you're a student of history, you're struck by the formation, what seems to be a supernatural formation. And indeed, God steers world events and history, because all of history is His story. It's His narrative. And so we always give credit to whom credit is due, the supernatural superintendence and origin of the United States. But also, there's practical means or instruments that are used. And I have studied the Revolutionary War for some 20 years. It's just an area of interest. Part of it is because it's such an anomaly. It's such a strange unfolding, an unlikely unfolding of how our nation could possibly come to be what it became. And when you dig deep, the thing that really stands out, or the element that was essential to the success of the American Revolution and the birth of a nation, is centered on one person in particular. One person is like the face was what brought it and kept it in its infant state. Who would that be, by the way? George Washington. George Washington's commitment was what made the difference. And without it, now, of course, God could have used other means, but just naturally speaking, without George Washington's commitment, there would have been no success. And the shallow or superficial understanding of the Revolution is that the army was some monolith of unwavering patriotic fervor, and that they were all diehards, and it couldn't be farther from the truth. In fact, George Washington, his greatest battle was not against the British, but it was just holding his army together. That was the hardest part. That was the ordeal. And George Washington was committed. I mean, he was sold out, and he understood that this is life or death, and if we lose, I could lose my life. It's like Franklin said when they signed a declaration, or is said to have said, that we all better hang together or we'll certainly hang separately. And so that they were in a precarious situation. And George Washington, because of his commitment, and he endured a lot, he sacrificed a lot, that commitment stood as an enduring symbol that often just held the army together, his presence there. And of course, his wife also, a great, great lady, Martha Washington, who would come and winter with the camp, also became a symbol of service and sacrifice, that the freezing, starving men who wanted to leave and at many times wanted to mutiny, those examples of commitment caused them to reconsider and to quicken them towards commitment themselves. At the end of the Revolutionary War, things were not in any were not all rosy. And as the battle against the British was diminishing, the internal battle was increasing, and that it had a lot to do with the fact that the officers were not being paid what they were promised. You know, as usual, money is a major issue. And the soldiers began to get together, and they were angry with Congress. You had this animosity between the Continental Congress and Washington and the Army. And Washington was like a peacemaker. He kind of held the two in check. And the main grievance was that Congress, understandably, I mean, they didn't have the money, they didn't have the funds, they didn't have the power to tax, and then the soldiers weren't being paid. And so that was just an ongoing grievance, and it came to a fevered pitch after the war was won. And so a coup was developing. The officers were planning to overthrow Congress, which is actually typical in revolutions, that usually the military takes over. And that's one reason why the American Revolution was so peculiar. And it all has to do with this man, George Washington, and his commitment to a greater cause. So eventually they settled in Newburgh, New York, and Washington was struck between a rock and a hard place. Congress, who didn't have the funds, and a bunch of disgruntled officers, which were ready to basically do a coup, to overthrow Congress and take power. And while he sympathized with his unpaid soldiers and officers, he also sympathized with the impossible situation of Congress. Further, he refused to use the military to threaten the government. Still, more rumors circulated through the Newburgh camp that the majority of the army would refuse to disband until it was paid what had been agreed in 1780. So on the morning of March 10th, an unsigned letter began to circulate the camp calling for the army to send Congress an ultimatum. Simultaneously, another anonymous letter was put out calling for a meeting of all field officers the next day at 11 a.m. Washington responded with the issuance of a general order on the morning of March 11th, in which he called the anonymous letter disorderly and irregular. He also called for his own meeting of officers on the 15th. However, he detailed that the meeting would be presided over by the senior officer present and requested a report of the meeting, implying that he would not attend. Very next morning, another anonymous letter circulated claiming that Washington's call for the meeting was a sign of support for the conspirators. On the evening of March 15th, General Horatio Gates opened the meeting as a senior officer present. To everyone's surprise, Washington himself entered the building just afterwards. He asked to address the officers. Gates, clearly stunned by the appearance of their commander-in-chief, relinquished the floor. However, the surprise of the other officers quickly dissipated and returned to anger over their lack of pay. Washington noted how they did not display the respect or deference that they had shown him in the past. Washington delivered a short but passionate speech, now known as the Newburgh Address, in which he called for patience. He asked his officers to oppose anyone who wickedly attempts to open the floodgates of civil discord and deluge our rising empire in blood. Afterward, he pulled out a letter from a member of Congress to read to the officers. However, Washington simply gazed upon the letter, and he fumbled with it. Then he pulled out a new pair of glasses and said, "And here are the 26 words which effectively saved the fledgling Union from dissolving into chaos." He pulls out his glasses and he says, "Gentlemen, you will permit me to put on my spectacles, for I have not only grown gray, but almost blind in the service of my country." And as the officers, as the potential rebels against Congress digested that, they started to tear up, and inevitably their gripes over pay were eclipsed by Washington's own sacrifices. And to put a fine point on it, the commitment level of Washington to something more than just himself, Because you could be committed to things which are vanities and outright evil. But his commitment to something greater, commitment that involved personal sacrifice, was in effect something that held the union together and brought some shame to those soldiers. And as committed as George Washington was, today we're going to, of course, consider Jesus Christ, who was 100% never wavered in his commitment. Now, there's a great proverb, Proverbs 20 and verse 6, which as I was considering this message, it came to mind. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? A rare commodity, a person that is faithful. And Solomon says, who can find a person like that? Well, apparently, one showed up on the scene centuries later, Jesus Christ, commitment par excellence. And so let's consider Jesus' commitment. First of all, his commitment to his Father. In John 17:4, as he reaches the end of his earthly service, and he gives what is better known as the Lord's Prayer, John 17, he says to his Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What I started, I completed. I've left nothing undone. His commitment to his Father, as he endured many things along the way, a lot of resistance, having to deal with human nature, because he was God, of course, but also had the human side. And yet, in spite of all the constant resistance that Jesus faced, he can legitimately say to his Father, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That is commitment. And I want to be committed to God like that. Now, I will never be 100% or flawless in my commitment as Jesus was. But I want to finish with an A, if possible, in the 90% range. And I want to be able to say, kind of like the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and now there's a crown laid up for me. To be so committed to God, to be so all in. And this was Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus, again, had to deal with resistance. Luke 22, verses 41 through 42, which would be after what he just prayed in John 17:4. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup. What was the cup, by the way, he's asking to remove? The crucifixion, the cross. Yeah, I mean, in his human side, it's definitely like, that is not something I'd rather avoid. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, this is commitment. It's not about me, my desires, my will here, but yours. Let your will be done. Perfect example of commitment. The reality of the situation on the ground, that it stinks, and if I could bypass it, I certainly would. And how much of life is like that, by the way? It's not, you know, just a bunch of ease as we enter into glory. It's a narrow path, and there's nonstop resistance. I mean, how many of you feel like, man, just always resistance out there? There's always something coming against me. And then how many of you sense that it's actually escalating as time goes by? And there's a lot of resistance. In fact, Jesus paralleled that. In his life, there was always resistance, but as he moved along, the resistance was escalating until the point that he sweats drops like unto blood. But he follows through because he's 100% committed to his Father. John 19:30, here's Jesus from the cross. When Jesus had received a sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I thank God for the commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all beneficiaries. If you know Jesus as your Savior, his commitment to his Father not only was good for him, but certainly is good for us. And because he made choices all along the way that I am totally committed to my Father, I don't speak words on my own accord, even though he could. I don't act independently. I am sold out, and not my will, but your will. This wasn't just an end of a life thing. This is all of his life. Not my will, but yours be done. That is commitment. So he's vertically committed, 100%, and then he's horizontally committed, because God's always concerned about that. God wants us to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, vertical, and to love our neighbor, relationships, horizontal, as ourselves. And so let's also look at the commitment to his disciples. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's not all just a bunch of talk that I care for you all. I am willing to lay down my life for you. And he does lay down his life for his sheep, of which now we also are part of that flock. And so he's encouraging his disciples. There's been a lot of bad shepherds. The prophets often talked about political figures in terms of shepherdings, bad shepherds, horrible shepherds, negligent shepherds. In their day and age, same thing. The rulers of Rome, the rulers of Jerusalem were horrible shepherds. They were in it for themselves. But Jesus is the notable exception. I'm the good shepherd. I am here to take care of you. In fact, I'm going to lay down my life for you. And it won't just be in word, but it'll also be in deed. Because it's easy to say some things, but to actually do the thing, which he actually did. John 15:13-15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. He's talking to his disciples here. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, I love this, he loved them to the end. True love is not that which is spoken. True love is that which endures to the end of a matter. And Jesus loved those disciples, and he knew all of them were going to abandon him in his darkest hour. That did not change his love, just like the wonderful opening that we heard today and the song speaking of the great love of God. His commitment to his disciples, even when it seemed like they really didn't love him, that their love was conditional, not Jesus. His love is unconditional, and it goes right up to the end. John 17:19-26, and for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Then verse 26, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so I am setting myself apart in the sacrificial service. That's the consecration. I'm doing it for their sake, and I will continue to reveal myself, and ultimately that's through the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus' disciples, even though they couldn't quite understand it at time, and they themselves were a bit volatile and inconsistent, not Jesus with them. Jesus was consistent and faithful and was committed to those relationships. And come what may, I am with you. In fact, some of the last words that Jesus gave to his disciples is, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that continues not only towards those disciples, but towards us as disciples as well. And then we have the language of commitment given in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the end. we might leave a lot of things undone. Some of us have project lists, if we even have those, and a lot of those boxes aren't checked, or they get started, they don't get completed. But what God starts, what Jesus starts, he brings to completion. And each and every one of us in here are part of his master work. Each and every one of us, the work that he has started in us, he is bringing to completion. That is called commitment. So the commitment of Jesus is undeniable. It's obvious so often it's not even appreciated because we just take it for granted. But it's good to step back sometimes and say, you know what? In a world where it's almost a joke, where you can count on people, not so of Jesus. His commitment is true. Commitment to his Father, commitment to his disciples. Now, for us, let's consider me. You consider you. Jesus' commitment was par excellence. Is my commitment approaching par excellence? Or is my commitment approaching non-existence? Where am I at? Am I trending in the right direction? Is my commitment level growing? Or if I was to be assessed by the ultimate assessor, the one that sees all and knows all, would he say my commitment is barely there? It's almost non-existent. Is it sporadic? Am I up and down? I guess that's better than non-existent. But the Lord wants us also, as Jesus was committed, he wants us to walk in those same ways. And so that the Holy Spirit can say, this is one of my committed ones. And that others around you can say, that person is actually committed. And so let's consider this. What is our commitment to Jesus? Just like Jesus had a vertical commitment that was 100%, A+. What's my vertical commitment like? Is it in the A range? Is it in the D range? Or am I flunking out? John 15, verses 4 through 9, here are some final words in Jesus' last evening with his disciples. And he's calling for commitment, basically. Verse 4 of John 15, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and are burned. If you abide in me, now here is the qualification. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Abide in my love. Now the key word in this passage, and I think it's no less than six times here, is this five-letter word, what is it? Abide. This is one of the most important words in the New Testament. It is perhaps the best way to sum up God's expectation of his people. And that is to abide. The Greek word is meno. It means to remain. It means to stay. Basically, don't jump ship. Continue on with your captain, irrespective of the conditions of the waters and what's being thrown your way. It is Jesus' call to commitment to his disciples that you are to stay close, to keep with me, to abide in me. And as you abide in me, good things will happen. I mean, it's crazy to think of a branch laying on the ground that can produce fruit. The branch has to be in the vine. Then it produces fruit. And so this is a perfect description of healthy, true Christianity. This is what the people of God will do. They don't muster up in themselves, like, I think I'm going to produce fruit. Instead, their call is to stay close to Jesus. Their call is to continue to believe, to pray, to come near, and to be with others that are doing the same. That's their job description, if you will. And as they do that, fruit will come forward. The Heavenly Father will be glorified. That commitment just to stay close, that commitment to be rooted down deeply and to bear, and then to bear fruit upward, is what actually glorifies God. That's what Jesus is looking for. He desires for us to be committed. And he had his share of popularity with crowds, but there's a huge difference between crowds and those who are actually committed. Anybody can gather a crowd, but what percentage of that crowd is actually committed? The crowds followed Jesus for a while, but how many remained or stayed with him? How many abided unto the end? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells the 11, because Judas had left, he says, "You are those that have remained with me. You have menoed with me. You've abode in me. And so now I give unto you a reward. You are going to reign in the kingdom that's to come." And that same reward for commitment is ours for the taking. Whoever continues in the Lord, and it may sound so simple, like, man, I don't know, isn't it more complicated than that? No. Just stick with Jesus. Keep coming back to Jesus. Just like you were saved, you called upon the name of the Lord and you were saved, continue to call upon him. Continue to cry out. Continue to praise. Continue to repent. Continue just to stick close to the Lord. You know, draw near to him. He'll draw near to you. Abide in him, and the rewards are immeasurable versus the fair weather fans, versus the summer soldiers, versus those that are committed in words but not in deeds. Disciples, abide in me. The same admonition and reproof, if you will, is the same for us today. And then, of course, what is my commitment level to fellow disciples? John 15, 12 through 14, Jesus also gave this admonition on his final night. He was given all these important things. Stay committed to me, and also stay committed to one another. John 15, 12 through 14, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, how did he love them? He loved them to the end. Nothing is going to break this relationship. I am committed to you, come what may. This is what God expects of his children. He expects us to be committed, and he goes so far as to make it a commandment. "This is my commandment, that you love one another in the same way," with the same quality, "that I have loved you." Verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And so as you go through the New Testament, you have a whole lot of these commandments or provocations or admonitions to continue to stay true to each other, to love one another fervently, and to be committed. And as a father with children, it does my heart good when my children care for each other, when they watch out for one another, when they've got each other's backs. Because, of course, my well-being in part is wrapped up in my children. And so if I see one supporting another, loving the other, then they're taking an interest in what I have an interest in. Now, expand that to the Heavenly Father and his family. When we are truly committed to one another, and no matter what comes, I've got your back. I remember years ago that there was this disgruntled person that was going out. This was many, many years ago. And going out and jabber-jawing about the church and how the church is bad and everything. And I remember hearing, after I tried to help, he said, "I'll say one thing for you all. You all sure do stick together." And, of course, that was negative from his point of view, but it was almost like a compliment. And again, like I said, you could be committed to a bad thing. You know, you could be committed to communism, and you know, where's that going to get you? But to be committed to God's children, for husbands and wives, you know, that's not just your husband or wife. As a Christian couple, that's God's daughter, that's God's son. And to be committed to them, that no matter how you rub me wrong or the irritations, I am with you and I'm committed to you. We're in this for the long haul. For children to be committed to their parents, no matter what. Of course, when you get to a point where you know it all, then you'll be able to pick your parents apart and critique them. And then in about 10 years, when you realize that you don't know it all, then you'll have extra grace. But why not just skip a lot of that and just, no matter what I think about them, I am committed to my father, I'm committed to my mother, and I'm going to honor them. And by the way, you're only doing yourself a favor, because when you honor your father and mother, that's the commandment of promise. It just comes back to you as a blessing. So be committed to your parents. Parents, be committed to your children. And that comes easy at some stages, but there's some stages where that can be challenged. And, you know, how does commitment look then? You know, enabling and all that stuff. That's the Holy Spirit will help you there. But ultimately, you never want to abandon them or just outright reject them. There's got to be this commitment. Commitment in the church family. You know, for all the things that people view as a successful church, and typically man's looking on the outside, so they're looking at numbers or whatever. What God looks at is commitment level. How do people in these particular little clans, these local churches, how do they treat each other? Do they got each other's backs? Are they supporting each other? Are they forgiving? And hey, you know, we had this grievance, we had this strife or whatever, but I'm committed to you. My well-being is in part wrapped up in yours. And no matter what happens, we're going all the way. Kind of like a Jonathan and David type commitment. What a great standout. That to the end, Jonathan was so committed to David that even though you're going to get the throne, I don't care. I give all for you. And David's lamenting at Jonathan's death. How the mighty have fallen. Jonathan, you were such a wonderful friend. Like the love of a man for a woman, so our love was so great. That is commitment. And what a rare thing it is as God scans the earth in a moment and he sees such lackluster commitment and a bunch of broken promises and failure to follow through and lack of commitment. How it must cheer his heart when he hits the exceptional pockets of commitment. Disciples that are committed to one another, that as goes you, so goes me. If one part of the body's hurting, I'm hurting. If one part of the body is rejoicing, I'm rejoicing. Why? Because we're committed to each other. We've got the Spirit that binds us together. And how it must grieve the Holy Spirit when what comes naturally in a fallen world, that is lackluster commitment at best, in the church, to have lack of commitment, lack of follow-through, lack of having each other's backs, so to speak. So I want to finish off here. By the way, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity, that they're committed to each other. It's a good and pleasant thing to God, and if something's good and pleasant to him, then it's going to be good and pleasant for all. It's like if God's happy, then he's going to make sure that we're blessed. You know, you've heard the saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy. Well, if God's house has a lot of strife and disunity, you could be assured it ain't going to be a pleasant environment. And he'll bring some discipline to bear to straighten that thing out. But I'm going to finish off with some commitment clues. So if you're asking yourself, well, I wonder what my commitment level is. If there was to be an assessment, am I moving in the direction of Jesus, commitment par excellence, or am I moving in the direction of commitment non-existence? Or is my commitment level kind of sporadic, up and down, up and down? Well, here's some clues. Number one, your prayer life. Prayer life is one of the greatest evidences of one's commitment. In 1 Timothy 5:5, now a true widow, a woman who is truly alone in this world, has placed her hope in God. She prays night and day, asking God for his help. Now, sometimes we bypass 1 Timothy 5, the first half of the chapter, because it's the widow section, and very few of us fall into that category. But I believe all Scripture has relevance for me in the moment. And so I like to think now, this is applying to a widow here. Paul's writing that practically to Timothy. But in what are some of those characteristics that I need to also have, those universal principles that I need? And I should understand myself, just like a true widow does, that I'm in a very precarious world, that the world is constantly shifting. It's a risky place. And so I, like this widow, need to place my hope in God, never feeling a sense of security because of my own plans or my own resources or my own intellect, but always, just like this widow, she sees her precarious situation. God, help me also to see just how precarious, how fragile, how easily I can be led astray. All we like sheep. Help me to see myself that way so that I might pray night and day. A person that does not pray consistently, at the very least, their commitment level is extremely low, and they really don't understand the situation they're actually in. They're doing other things. They're researching other things. They're committed. They're laborious about other things. But when it comes to calling on God, asking of the Lord, seeking the Lord, maybe when it's convenient, that's because they really don't get it. And however, a person that is committed to God, in part because there's such a deficit in the horizontal, they really see that this world has nothing to offer me. And, you know, it's like, I think it's James that says that those who are poor are rich in faith. Why are they rich in faith? Well, in part because they don't have all these other diversions and distractions which are sucking away their time and their heart. And so by the nature of deficit, they're looking elsewhere. They're going vertical. They could actually count that a blessing. This poor widow, she knows she's needy. And boy, I tell you what, you are my only hope. And she's praying night and day, always asking God for help. That is commitment. Those that call upon the Lord like that, his eyes are open to the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cries. That's where God's at when someone's calling upon him. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, you know, you read this often with the Apostle Paul. Here's an example. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we might see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your prayer. Now, the Apostle Paul understood, again, the fragile nature of this world and how things could fall apart. And he had a lot of resistance outside, a bunch of troubles. Inside were fears, he said. And so what does he do? He calls upon God. He prays without ceasing, is seeking the Lord. This is a clue that this man actually has high-quality commitment. Here's another clue. Number two, keeping your word. Psalm 15:4, this is one of the examples of those who are on their way to glory. Those who honor the faithful followers of the Lord and keep their promises even when it hurts. I've said it often enough to almost become cliche, but I'll say it again. Commitment is doing the thing you said you'd do long after the feeling you said it with is gone. I'll say it again. Absorb this. Commitment is doing the thing you said you'd do long after the feeling you said it with is gone. How many make promises of great gusto and great zeal? Oh, yeah, we're going to get together. Oh, yeah, I'll help you with that. Oh, yeah, you'll be seeing me from now on, Pastor. There's a lot of feelings up front. And I'm not condemning that. I mean, feelings are important. But feelings eventually fade. They can change. And so doing the thing you said you do, keeping your word, a definition of integrity is one who's consistent in their thoughts, in their words, in their actions. Keeping your word. Being a person that's sensitive to that. Now, I actually am sensitive to that, and I was thinking about this recently. Why am I sensitive to that? I mean, we understand the principle is important. You should do what you say. You know, it's like our generation. Unfortunately, a lot of employers are dealing with people that don't show, don't call. That's crazy. So no show, no call equals no care. It should actually equal no job. But because of a labor shortage, it gets accepted. But I was thinking about why am I sensitive to that? And is it because I have a good memory? Which I do have a good memory. The Lord has given me that. Sometimes it's a blessing, sometimes not. But when I say I'm going to do something, I typically remember that what I said, and so I'm going to follow through, or, oh, yeah, I got to follow through on that, you know, however it works out. And, I mean, the Lord knows the true percentage, but I'm pretty sure I'm in the 90% range, probably like 95 plus, that when I say I'm going to do something, and somebody out there is thinking, well, what about when you said this? Okay, that's the 5%. But you got me. I'm not flawless. Is it because I have a good memory, or is it because I consider that such an important thing to keep your word that I purposely make that very selective in my memory? Because I made the promise, okay, memory, you are going to remember that. You might forget other things. And so I don't know exactly what it is, but I do know that we all should have that. As Christians, we need to represent God in this particular way. When we say we're going to do something, we actually do the thing that we said and not A, forget it, you know, because you didn't lodge it in there, or B, fail to follow through without giving a call. Now, things happen, of course, so you can give a call or a text or later on say, hey, I know I had said this, but, you know, this happened. That's fine. But Christians ought to be representing God, whether, you know, we call it spiritual or practical. You know, if you say you're going to show up at 3 o'clock to rake the lawn, you know, you might think, well, that's not spiritual. But keeping your word and showing up to rake the lawn is important. And even if it hurts, there's been times where keeping my word was actually a burn. I mean, how often does this happen in real estate where maybe an offer comes in and it's accepted and you move forward with the contract, but then another offer might come in and the buyer or the sellers go, oh, we're taking that one instead, and they, you know, just leave the other sellers. Well, you signed a contract. Well, big deal. You know, we're doing this. And just violating, not keeping your word. Now, if they had kept the first offer, which had been less, but they had signed on it, they would have been keeping a promise even though it hurt them. That is honoring God. But how little of that happens in our day and age where people will break promises, you know, based on the profitability that one can get out of something or if it doesn't quite go their way. Not so for Christians. Christians need to be keeping their word. When Jesus returns, this is in Revelation 19, he's called two different things. In Revelation 19:11, when Jesus is riding that white horse, and I'll be following him with you, armies of heaven, he's called faithful and true. Then two verses later, he's called the Word of God. And there you go, boom. Why is he faithful and true? Because what he says, he actually does. And thanks be to God. How would it be if we had this God that was arbitrary, like the pagans worship? They didn't know what to do, so they were always hedging their bets. You know, let's sacrifice this, sacrifice that. You know, we don't want to make them angry, and they're angry at each other. But with God, one of the wonderful things about Christianity is you got this loving Father, and he's reliable. What he says, you know, the word of God is like purified silver, purified seven times in the fire, Proverbs 30. What he says is genuine. It's 100%. And so why is Jesus faithful and true? Why is he called that? He's called the word of God. Everything he says is going to happen, which should bring us great comfort. That's why Peter talks about the promises of God helping us to live out the divine nature. It's fuel for our souls. We can count on God's word, but can other people count on our word? Finally, commitment, number three, failing forward. Now, we had that wonderful message last night from Tyler Simon about failing last week. And if you didn't hear it, you can go online or YouTube and listen to a great message. And this is also a clue, because unlike Jesus, we're flawed. Jesus was flawlessly committed and continues that way. We, however, are not flawless. So we're going to fail, but hopefully we keep failing in the right direction and moving along. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Our commitment level will never be 100%, but it should be positive. It should be moving away from non-existence, moving away from sporadic, and moving towards excellence, 90% range. Our commitment should be progressive. We start out with a certain commitment level when we're saved. Often, that's a high point for commitment, unfortunately, because that commitment should actually grow and solidify as you mature. And it's sad that many people start out with a lot of feeling and a lot of fervor, and they soon fizzle out. They lose their commitment. But as you grow, your commitment should be progressive and ultimately profitable. Profitable towards the Lord. It demonstrates the Lord. And at times, for your spouse, your children, your church family, to be an example of commitment, that when one is wavering, I could still have those examples that this person is committed. And it gives me some fuel or motivation to continue in my commitment where I might be flagging to some extent. And so I want to today just close in prayer and have the family down and just pray for God to help us. You might be in the 90% range or you might be very low, but wherever it's at, God wants today to call us to a greater level of commitment, particularly in days that are growing darker and more resistant. And so let's stand. If you need prayer today, if you want to join me, we'll pray for each other. Lord, help us with our commitment. I'm committed, but help me where it's lackluster. Come on down. We'll pray together and close out this gathering. Perhaps even lately you've struggled and I'm about to give up. Where's the commitment even getting me? Don't give up. You shall reap if you don't faint. God has a good end. And it might not be much comfort right now, but the greater the struggle, the greater the taste of victory. Jesus told his churches in Revelation, to him who overcomes, those who are committed, commitment, commitment. When Jesus returns, Revelation 17 says, those that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. They are committed. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are committed, and that is commended by our Lord. Our Lord, who committed 100%, is expecting us to be committed close to the degree, not perfectly, but approaching the degree of his commitment. That is expected, not suggested. Father, as we have heard your words today, may we hear your voice and not harden our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be those that are committed, come what may. As we move along in perhaps the final generation, your last episode of human history. Lord, may we not be those who fall away. May we not be those who are just feeling in it for feelings, but we're in it come what may. And that we're going to stand, we are going to be victorious, we're going to celebrate just as you overcame, we're going to overcome, and we're going to share the rapport, the camaraderie of that commitment, and enjoy you forever. Let us not sell you short. Let us not give up. Let us, God, not be overcome in the heat of this day. Refresh us, O Lord God. Wash us with the water of your word. Stir within us the Holy Spirit. Help us, God, to provoke one another unto love and good works. Help us to pray every day while it's called today. Help us to be people that keep their word and are mindful of that. Help us, when we fail, to get right back up and take those steps forward towards you. Glory to you for your grace. Glory to you for your nourishment this day. I pray your peace and your prosperity, your protection upon your people always, your favor in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.